Look, some of you may or may not know, but Jesus is one of the most influential people ever to walk this earth. Look, he's been the reason for countless collections of literature, poetry, song, and art. Historically speaking, he's more real than Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great. Today we're going to read from one of those historical accounts called the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, the writer of this gospel, was an extremely well-educated doctor who investigated and recorded the life of Jesus, and he kind of puts it into an orderly account. So the gospel, this word gospel, think of it, it's like a historical biography of Jesus' life. And we're going to look at one of these stories that he records of Jesus, which I think captures who he is and what he was all about. Because Jesus, like back then, like you will today, gets invited to a meal by one of the religious leaders of the day, one of the social elites. And this is what happens. If you have your Bible, then keep looking with me. If not, the words will come out the back here. This is how the scene starts. Then one of the Pharisees, one of those religious leaders and social elites, invites him, Jesus, to eat with him. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with her hair and kissing them and anointing them with perfume. Let's pause there for a moment. Look, I wonder if you've ever been invited to a formal dinner. And I'm not talking just a fancy like meal at a fancy restaurant. No, like a formal dinner where the meal is more expensive than your car and the location more exclusive than the White House. And the attire, man, the entire... It's not just suits, it's ball gowns and tuxedos. You got the meal in mind? Don't worry, I've never been to such a meal. I'm an insignificant Peruvian. But I think we can all imagine it, right? It's just this really formal meal. Now imagine for a moment that you're there. Imagine what the social expectations that you would have if you were there at such a formal dinner. Your behavior, the way you speak and talk, your status. You wouldn't see any unemployed people there, would you? You're expected that your status was high, and your appearance, it needed to be a certain standard. In other words, you ain't going to be wearing your singlet and thongs with a stubby in your hand saying, "G'day, mate," to everyone there. It's just not the type of scene that is. Now, why am I spending time explaining that picture in your head? Because this is the type of formal meal that Jesus gets invited to by a Pharisee. It's formal. You don't just turn up. You need to be invited. A Pharisee was, as I said, a religious leader. He was also a leader in society. They were known for their piety or their commitment and devotion to God. And everyone respected them. Everyone looked up to them. And with them came a standard not only of status, that they were a Pharisee, but an appearance of one of purity. And purity is this interesting thing. It's a mixture of moral and religious practice. So they wore the right clothes. They did the right things. And Jesus gets invited by a Pharisee to this exclusive meal. And right in the middle of this meal, imagine the formal dinner, an uninvited guest appears. No, more than that. An unwanted intruder comes in. A woman who is known to the town as a sinner, which is code for a prostitute. Prostitute turns up in this exclusive meal, and she's an affront to the whole scene. Her status as a prostitute puts her right at the bottom of the food chain. She is known and viewed by the Pharisees and everyone else in that room as impure and unclean. And their perception of unclean goes beyond that of appearance. Like just this week, right, my son was playing in the yard. He was playing with mud, water, dirt. So just imagine, he's grimy. We call him inside for dinner. Just as he comes inside, we say, "Joey, can you wash your hands, right? Can you get clean?" Catherine and I watched as he hugged a loogie in his mouth And he spat on his hands and just starts rubbing them together and pronounces, I am clean. Like, legit, my child thought that spitting on your hands is the same as... Anyway, this woman isn't unclean like that, but the same kind of repulsion that you would have my son, you know, hugging that loogie and saying, I'm clean, is kind of the same feeling they had for her. But it's deeper than that for her. It's not just a physical uncleanness. It's a social and religious uncleanness. Her very personhood, her identity, her status was viewed as my son's griming, muddy, spit-rubbed hands. In their eyes, she was a vile and unwanted woman. Now, this intrusive and dirty woman knows this about herself. She knows that as she enters this room that everyone there thinks that of her. She knows she's unwanted. She knows she's uninvited. Yet, look at what she does. She hears that Jesus was going to be at this Pharisee's house. So she goes to her cupboard and she gets her most expensive treasure, an alabaster jar of perfume. She then grabs that and then heads to the house and enters into it. She intrudes into the formal meal with all eyes on her, glaring. Just imagine it for a minute. She just walks in, busts through. And as those eyes are staring at her, glaring at her, she goes and stands behind Jesus and just weeps. And we're not just talking a few tears. No, she weeps, sobs. So much so that the tears that fall are enough to clean Jesus' feet. And that's what she does. She starts to clean Jesus' feet with her tears. Grimy feet. They didn't have Adidas and Nikes back then. They had thongs, sandals. So those feet are dirty. And then she uses her hair to wipe his feet. Ladies, think about that for a moment. Dirty, grimy feet. She wipes it with her hair in front of everyone. And then she kisses them. And then she brings that alabaster jar that she brought and she pulls it out. One of the most precious treasures in her life. An expensive perfume that probably would have cost a year's wages for her. And she pours it all out on Jesus' feet. Now, you'd have to be an expert on historical customs to know that this scene is not only unexpected, but it's awkward. So I have a big question as I read this story. Why? Why does this woman, who is known as a sinner, enter a house where she knows people are there that hate her, that think little to nothing of her? It's actually, can I be honest, a very dangerous place for her to be, because they could have her thrown in jail, or worse, killed for what she does. So why does she enter this house without fear or without shame to clean the feet of a bloke called Jesus? Why does she weep in front of everyone there without a care in the world? What is going on in her head? I have to ask the question, why? If you're not, I am. And what's amazing, and you've got to notice this for a moment, Jesus is completely unfazed by it all. He's neither embarrassed or surprised. But on the other hand, the Pharisees and everyone else in the room aren't as unaffected by it. Look what happens, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, he thinks to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says it. Say it, teacher. And he says this. A creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Jesus asks. And Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You judge correctly, Jesus tells him. You see, the Pharisee who invited Jesus begins to question who Jesus really is. The Pharisee Simon is sitting there and he goes, why did I invite this guy? I thought this guy was special. He was known by the people as some sort of prophet, some sort of messenger from God and some miracle worker. And so the Pharisee Simon questions it all as he sees what just has happened. And so listen to what he says again in his head. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman was touching him. She's a sinner. And that's said in an aggressive tone. Simon was disgusted that Jesus would allow this woman to touch him. Not only that, but it brings into question for Simon Jesus' own status. Because if he were a prophet, remember what he says? He would know what type of woman was touching him. But in the greatest act of irony, Jesus responds to Simon's unspoken thoughts. You see, Jesus is more than just a prophet. Jesus knows exactly what Simon is thinking, and he knows exactly who this woman is. So Jesus captures the intention of the room by announcing that he has something to say. Simon, he says. Notice that Jesus never loses his proper etiquette. And Simon, as the host, accepts Jesus to talk in his house. And then he tells them a very short parable. Now, a parable, just quickly. A parable is a story or an illustration that has a profound truth that kind of works to expose something of spiritual significance, either in a person or a situation. So a parable is very pointed. It's not just a nice fairy tale. It's a story that works to hit something very true in a spiritual sense, a spiritual within our hearts, within who we are. And this parable isn't overly complicated. There is, he says, one creditor and two debtors. Creditor is someone you owe money to, and there's the debtors, the people that owe money to the creditor. One owes 50 denarii and the other 500. A denarii, roughly speaking, in those days is a day's wages. So if you like your maths, one owed around 7 weeks of wages while the other owed more than a year's wages to this creditor. But an important detail to notice as he tells this story, Jesus says that neither the one that owed 50 or 500 could pay the creditor back. And yet as the story concludes, Jesus says this, the creditor forgives both debts. He finishes his story and then Jesus asks a peculiar question by saying to Simon, who would love the creditor more? And Simon rightly supposes that the one who was forgiven more would love more. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Look, if someone owed me a few dollars and another person owed me millions, it doesn't take a scientist to know who would be more grateful for what I've forgiven them of, right? Who would be more thankful if I was to cancel the debt of the person who owed me a few dollars or the person who owed me millions? But notice what Jesus is doing here. As I said, it is a story that hits truth into a situation that has some significant spiritual meaning. In other words, Jesus is exposing Simon. Simon, who is the social elite, who is the religious leader, who thinks he has nothing to be forgiven for, Jesus exposes his heart and says, you should know better. Because Simon Hart thinks it's better than everyone else. Simon has a heart that sees this woman enter into his house as an unwanted, unclean, unworthy, dirty, shameful woman, but misses how messy his own heart is. And Jesus exposes it in the most incredible and breathtaking way. Listen to what he does. He says that story, and then he turns to the woman, and he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I enter your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume." You see, Jesus in public, in front of the social elite, the leaders of the community, exposes Simon and then esteems the woman of ill repute. You see, where people saw an unclean, dirty, unworthy, shameful, guilt-ridden woman, Jesus sees beauty. This woman becomes the living and real illustration of Jesus' point. A beautiful parable, if you like, of God's love. He says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" Do you get what that means? So there's something to see, that there's, I can see the mountains, I can see the trees, I can see a person. It's a very different matter when you see them. Like, actually see their heart. Actually see them for the person that they are, not just see them as a woman or a man. He says to Simon, "Do you see her? Actually see her." Simon, you see disgust and you think you're better than her, but you never showed me any respect or love since I came into your house. "You gave me," he says, "no water for my feet." Now, quickly, back then, they ate on the floor. Like, it wasn't this modern example, but they ate on the floor with other, you know, mats or cushions. A table that low, as you can imagine, means your feet were very close to the meal. And as you can imagine, back then, they didn't have fancy shoes. They wore sandals and walked everywhere. They didn't have Uber. They couldn't just go, "Hey, can you just take me down the road?" People didn't have pedicures either. So feet, especially back then, were dirty and smelly. So at a formal banquet, as you sit down, one of the things that you do at a formal banquet, one of the things they did was clean people's feet. Simon showed none of that respect or care to Jesus. But this woman, with her own tears, washes Jesus' feet. No one in that room could care less to show the proper respect and love to Jesus. To them, he was just a nice parlor trickster. Yet that woman with her own hair wipes them clean. Her own hair. Look, I don't have hair. I get that. But I do know that if I did have hair, I wouldn't wipe them on dirty feet. And to top it off, a woman's hair back then was seen as a precious endowment. It was a sign of their femininity, their possession that was typically covered and not exposed because it was precious to them. It was a sign of their beauty, their femininity. Now, I get culturally, we might think that's backwards, but you can't miss the point that this woman thinks that Jesus is worth more her own femininity, that she thinks Jesus is precious enough to go, that what is precious to me as a woman is worth giving up for him. And then he says to Simon, "You gave me no formal greeting of a kiss." Now, I'm a South American, so this doesn't sound odd to me at all, but I know for some Aussies, you know, greeting with a beer and say, "G'day, mate," might be your typical or a head nod. But formally, you would kiss a person, male, female, as a way to say, "I acknowledge you, I accept you as a person." But Jesus says to him, "When I came into the house, You showed me none of that. And he says, do you see her, Simon? She can't stop kissing my feet. Once again, dirty, grimy feet. This woman obviously found his feet precious for some reason. And then he says to Simon, you didn't pour oil on my head. Which back then was a sign of both blessing and respect. So I'm trying to think of an equivalent. In a formal way, it's like being refreshed and looking the part of a formal meal. It's like washing your hands or, you know, if you put a bit of gel in your hair or something like that, you kind of do that. You put a bit of olive oil, you wiped it on your hair, and you kind of looked the part. And he says, Simon, you didn't even show me that. And he says, yet this woman breaks open her alabaster jar full of perfume that would have been extremely expensive. Now, it wasn't like today where you can buy a, you know, bottle cap for your, you know, cologne or perfume. Back then, once you opened your perfume, you couldn't put the stopper back in. You had to use it all. So you would only use perfume like this on an extremely important occasion. To top this off, this woman, as I said, is a prostitute. And prostitution back there wasn't a high-paying job. I just want to make one thing really clear when it comes to prostitution back then. It was a job for the poor and desperate. Most women did it to survive, or because they were cast into this life, not willingly, but usually through slavery. So this woman would have sold her body to men who would objectify her, abuse her, and demean her. She would have worked a very long time to be able to save for such a precious possession. So imagine for a moment that you've saved up for something like this. For her, this little jar of perfume represents more than just a luxury. It was more like a treasured possession that reminded her that she was human. It reminded her that she was worth more than what the world saw her as. It was for her a small sign of dignity, a small sign of hope in a very dark and hopeless world. So, to break it and pour it out, not on herself, but on another, means more than we'll ever know. I asked you earlier, what would possess a woman to enter a room full of people who hated her, who thought her disgusting, unworthy, unclean, shameful? What would possess a woman, knowing all this about this room, enter it without any fear or shame? Why would she give up what is most precious to her for a man called Jesus? She does it because she knew more certainly than the rising of the sun, with more certainty than the breath in her lungs, that she was forgiven. That's what she knows more than anything. Verse 47, this is what it says. Therefore, Jesus talking to Simon, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Without even caring what they say, he turns to the woman and says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. She knew she was forgiven. Before she entered the room, she had already had an encounter with Jesus. And Jesus was the only one that saw her, actually saw her as a human being, a masterpiece of creation, a person made in the image of God. You've got to get this. She enters the room without fear or shame because Jesus is the only one that didn't objectify her in her life. Jesus is the only one who didn't belittle or shame her for who she is. He was the only one who doesn't dehumanize her. He's the only bloke that didn't abuse or use her. He's the only one who didn't think her unlovable or untouchable. He's the only one in the room, in the world, that loved her and cherished her, not because of what she could give him, but because of who she is. He was the only one in the room who saw her dignity and worth. The only one who saw her status and identity as something more than just a prostitute or sinner. And he was the only one willing to restore her. The only one in the room willing to defend and protect her. And the only one willing to stand up for her. So imagine that for a moment. You could care less if there is someone who thought that of you. Because everyone is staring at them. Everyone is judging both Jesus and this woman. It would have been an embarrassing scene. Embarrassing for everyone but Jesus and the woman, who declares to this woman what she already knows. She already knew this. But he does it to make sure that every single person in the room gets it. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, two realities clash and mingle at this point. Two realities clash and mingle. First, who Jesus claims to be, and secondly, what it means to be forgiven. You see, everyone in that room knew that only God could forgive sin. Everyone in that room had some sense that, even if you're not religious here today, take notice that for them, what Jesus is doing is claiming something quite unique. Because everyone in that room knew that for sins to be forgiven, only God could do that. And so in front of everyone, Jesus says emphatically, forcefully, with certain clarity and conviction, so as you read the story, the language that it's written, it's in Greek, and the grammar that is used, it's like he forcefully says it. Your sins are forgiven. Now, if you know nothing about Jesus, you've got to understand, Jesus never claims to be a religious teacher. He never claims to be a prophet. He doesn't even claim to be a miracle worker. He only ever claims a couple of things. He claims that he's the Messiah, the Christ, which means the King. And he claims that he's God made flesh. Jesus claims that he was and is God. And if you're honest, this sounds insane. Unless it's true. You see, everyone in the room was shocked and offended by Jesus' claim. And I'm with them. If a bloke comes in and says, "I'm God, come and worship me," they're insane. Unless it's true. Because how dare he claim to be God? But if he is, it changes everything. Because if Jesus is God made flesh, the one who humbles himself and becomes one of us, notice what God does in that room. Notice what God does in a room full of humans that want to just cast out this woman. God, in a room full of hate, shows love, and in front of everyone, God says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, you may be sitting in this room like Simon and the rest of the Pharisees, who thought, "What the heck do I need forgiveness for? Why do I need saving? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I have a job. You know, I just don't anger people. I'm a good bloke. I'm a good woman." And I think it's here that the tension comes to play. Because there's a misunderstanding of what sin or sinner means and what it actually means to be forgiven of sin. Here is a very simple definition, though it is a bit far more complex than this. Sin is simply a broken relationship with God. So let me do this for you. Imagine for a moment that you're married. Some of you don't have to imagine, but imagine for a moment your marriage. Imagine that every day you come home, there is someone who loves you waiting for you. Yet every day you come home, you ignore them. They say, "Hi, honey." You ignore them, walk past. You then sit down and eat the food they've made. Enjoy all the work they've done and just, you know, keeping an orderly house. But ignore any attempts of them talking to you. They sit there and they try to talk to you. "Honey, how was your day? What's up?" You don't just ignore them. It's like they're not there. And then you use them for your pleasure, but never engage in any real form of intimacy. You then make a mess of the house. You leave your clothes, you leave the dishes uncleaned. You then invite strangers into the house. You sleep with other men or women. And then imagine for a moment that the moments where you kind of do have a sense that someone's there, which is either a sense of despisement or anger or a sense of, "Oh yeah, whatever." Even though that whole time, that person that you're married to has only ever shown you love and respect, has only ever shown you that they are for your greatest good and joy. This is what sin is like. It's the rejection of God, ignoring and despising Him. Because at the heart of sin is a broken relationship with God. At the heart of sin is rejecting Him and going, "I could care less. I will come into the house. I will eat the food that He makes. I will enjoy all that He's made. But I could care less about Him. And even if you pop Him into my thoughts, I will be angry with Him." Because guess what? I don't want to be married to Him. I want to live life my own way. I don't want to be shackled by Him. And the illusion that the Pharisees and us today have is that we haven't done anything wrong. It's because they've simply missed the point. Christianity has never, never been about doing religious things. If it is, I'm tapping out. Christianity has always been about relationship with God. So come back with me for a second with just what's just happened. Jesus, God, enters into our world, not to condemn it, but to save it. He comes into our world to restore what was broken and lost. And He sits in that room and declares publicly to a person who saw life with no hope, a person who would have endured much suffering and hurt and pain, who would have been riddled with much shame and guilt, who would have thought nothing of themselves, thought themselves worthless. And that person has God Himself say to them, "You are forgiven. That broken relationship which you had with me is now restored. You are now loved. You are now cherished. You are now mine. You are forever the one I will love. You have no need to be ashamed. Your guilt is removed. Your sin washed clean." And the way the Bible describes it is cleaner, whiter than pure snow. There is no blemish on it. So as that woman enters the room, people saw all this dirty stuff. What God sees in her is pure white. And He says to her, "You are no longer a sinner, but my precious child." You see, God will give up His life in exchange for us. If you know anything about Jesus' life, He would die upon a filthy cross unjustly, so that through His death, He would conquer death. Death would not win, and sin have no claim. You see, Jesus would guarantee that life is more than the sum of these days that we have here on earth, that there is something more to it, that there is hope in a dying and broken world. So why did this woman without fear and shame weep at Jesus' feet? Because she got it. Because she got that in Him forgiveness is made possible. And how is it made possible? And I'll end with this. He says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Your faith has saved you. Now, if you know anything about faith in the Bible, it is never blind or wishful. And I say this all the time, but faith is never a blind faith. It's never, oh, I just hope it's true, or I really wish it's true. In the Bible, faith is always described as trust. A trust that is backed up with evidence. It's how it works. Because think about this woman for a moment, right? She would have seen the worst of men. She would have seen the worst of humanity, right? She is poor. For her living, men use and abuse her. She would have been as cynical as anything. She would have been jaded and broken. So for her, look, you might have lived a really nice life, but for her, who's gone through hell and back, to trust another human being, let alone a man, is massive. She would not have done that blindly. She would have done that because there was evidence to trust in him. She would have had the evidence that what he claimed wasn't wishful, but true. And this is what is offered in Jesus. That we are forgiven. That the relationship that we have broken, that we've ignored, is now made restored and made possible because of Jesus. We are saved into something better. Because the trajectory of their lives is to go, I will ignore God. And God saying, okay, have at it. And yet he saves us from that and saves us into relationship with him. Not by how good we are or how much effort we exert. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what you've achieved in life or haven't achieved. It isn't up to what you've done or how much you've failed. God, like, get this for a moment. He sees every aspect of your life. Those parts in your mind that you want no one to know. Those things in your heart that you desire, or those sort of emotions that you want to express at times when you're on the road. He knows your history. He sees every moment of your life, and God says, I love you and I want you. Not because you can do something for him, but because that is his love for you. And it is only ever possible to have that relationship with God by faith. A trust in a person that you have evidence to trust. If forgiveness and salvation were only ever possible by how good you are or what you do or who you are, then this woman had no chance. But if it was by trusting in Jesus alone, then it changes everything. And then he says to her, go in peace. Peace. Man, I wish I could spend ages on that word alone, though I think you're getting tired of me. But Jesus says to this woman who would have just known turmoil in her life, and he says, you have peace. Do you? Let's pray.